So, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. And, Father, as we enter into this section in the book of Hebrews, well, Lord, sometimes it can be hard to relate to. Because, Lord, we're not in the sacrificial system. We don't go to a high priest, earthly high priest, I should say. Lord, would you make these things clear to us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, or every heart that would watch or listen later? Would we keep these things very simple? Help me to do that, Lord, by your Spirit. And again, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to serve you here. And I thank you, Lord, already for those who are willing to step up and serve in some capacity. Again, Lord, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for your faithfulness. And I ask you to bless this time in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Hebrews 5. And so last week we talked about the fact that when we started in chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, starts kind of this new section in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is presenting the fact that Jesus is a better high priest than the earthly Old Testament priesthood. And we'll get into that a little bit this morning. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind as we get into this. Some of this is hard for us to relate, okay? And the reason being is because a lot of us aren't Jewish. We don't have a Jewish background. We weren't involved in Judaism in our lives, all right? And so we have a hard time relating to some of these things. So keep that in mind as we go into this, that he is speaking to Christians, to specifically Jewish Christians, who those were Jews who got converted to Christianity and who were getting confused and wanting to go back to their old way of life, their old Judaism, because of persecution and other things. And so the author of Hebrews is writing Hebrews to say that, look, Jesus is better. And we talked about earlier in the book, Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He is better than, as we're going to get this section, he's better than the Old Testament priesthood. Now, I'm going to turn some different places this morning, giving you a heads up. Again, if you can't keep up, that's okay. Ask me afterwards. I'll give you the cross references. But let's read the first four verses, and then we'll talk about it, okay? So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "For every high priest taken among men is appointed or ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant or without knowledge and going astray, since he himself is beset or subject to the same weaknesses." Verse 3, "Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So now what the author of Hebrews is going to do in these first four verses, he's going to talk about the Old Testament priesthood, okay? If you guys have read your Old Testament, you'll be familiar with it. If you haven't, this is going to be new to you, all right? And then from verses 5 through 10, he's going to talk about this priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, all right? And we're not going to talk a whole lot about him today because chapter 7 is all about him. So you have something to look forward to, okay? But he says, "For every high priest taken among men," in other words, every high priest that is a man, that is a human man, is what he's saying here, "is appointed or ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, gifts and sacrifices, what are those? Those are the offerings that were to be made to God. There were several offerings that God had told Israel they needed to do. And I'm going to read something to you about all that, okay? You will find this in the book of Leviticus. I know some of you start reading through the Bible, and you hit Leviticus, and you're like, I have no clue. I'm so confused. But you understand something, okay? When he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, when he's writing to these Jews who became Christians, they would understand because this was part of their culture. See, you notice now today in the United States, the Bible is no longer in school, right? Prayer is no longer in school. So the general kind of knowledge of the Bible is gone. It's completely gone. So you have to understand, as he's writing to these Jewish Christians, they would have understood what he's saying because it was still a part of their culture. In fact, the priesthood was still going on at this time until AD 70. What happened in AD 70? AD 70, Titus Vespasian, Roman general, went and destroyed the temple. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So that's why there's no temple today. They're trying to get a third temple. We're not going to talk about that this morning. I totally don't want to confuse you. But here's the point. They would have understood because it was part of their culture. And so that's why part of the reason why sometimes we read these things, we're like, well, I can't really relate to this. Well, see, here's the thing. If you read your Old Testament, then you'll find that the Old Testament is great commentary on these chapters in Hebrews. So let me read something to you about this. So the question, what are the various sacrifices in the Old Testament? The answer, there are five main types of sacrifices or offerings in the Old Testament. There is the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Each of these sacrifices involves certain elements, either animal or fruit of the field, and had a specific purpose. Most were split into two or three portions. God's portion, the portion for the Levites or priests, and if there was a third portion, kept by the person offering the sacrifice. The sacrifices can be broadly categorized as either voluntary or mandatory. Do you guys know what voluntary means? Voluntary means you volunteer, like the volunteer applications, you are willing to serve. Mandatory means you have to. Okay? Now, the voluntary sacrifices, there were three. The first was the burnt offering, a voluntary act of worship to express devotion or commitment to God. In other words, you know, you make this offering to show that you're committed to the Lord. You're committed to following God. Okay? It's interesting because the New Testament says that we are each a living sacrifice, right? We're to give our lives to God, in a sense. Now, he goes on. It also is used as atonement for unintentional sin. The elements of the burnt offering were a bull, a bird, a ram without blemish. The meat and the bones and the organs of the animal were to be totally burnt, and this was God's portion. The animal's hide was given to the Levites, who could later sell it to earn money for themselves. The second voluntary offering was a grain offering, in which the fruit of the field was offered in the form of a cake or a baked bread made of grain, fine flour, oil, and salt. The grain offering was one of the sacrifices accompanied by a drink offering of one quarter hin and of wine, which was poured into a fire on the altar. The purpose of the grain offering was to express thanksgiving in recognition of God's provision and unmerited goodwill toward the people making the sacrifice. The priests were given a portion of this offering, but had to be eaten within the court of the tabernacle. The third voluntary offering was the peace offering, which consisted of any unblemished animal from the worshipper's herd, or various grains or bread. This was a sacrifice of thanksgiving and fellowship, followed by a shared meal. The high priest was given to the breast of the animal. The officiating priest was given the right foreleg. These pieces of the offering were called the wave offering and heave offering because they were waved or lifted over the altar during the ceremony. The fat, the kidneys, the lobe of the liver were given to God, and the remainder of the animal was for the participants to eat, symbolizing God's provision. The vow offering, thanksgiving offering, freewill offering, mentioned the Old Testament, or all peace offerings. And you're probably like, oh my goodness, are you going to continue? Yes, I am. And there's a reason. There's a reason. I'm going to tie it together at the end. Okay. Those were the voluntary sacrifices. In other words, you didn't have to do this. You didn't have to do this. You could have gone to court if you wanted to. Now here's the mandatory sacrifices that everybody in Israel had to do. There were two mandatory sacrifices in the Old Testament. The first was the sin offering. The purpose of the sin offering was to atone for sin and cleanse from defilement. There were five possible elements of a sin sacrifice: a young bull, a male goat, a female goat, a dove, a pigeon, or a 1/10 ephah of fine flour. The type of animal depended on the identity and financial situation of the giver. A female goat was a sin offering for the common person. Fine flour was a sacrifice of the very poor, and a young bull was offered for the high priest and the congregation as a whole, and so on. These sacrifices each had specific instructions for what to do with the blood of the animal during the ceremony. The fatty portions of the lobe of the liver or kidneys were given to God, and the rest of the animal was either totally burned on the altar and the ashes thrown outside the camp or eaten within the tabernacle court. The other mandatory offering was the trespass offering, and this sacrifice was exclusively a ram. The trespass offering was given as atonement for unintentional sins that required reimbursements to an offended party, and also as a cleansing from defiling sins or physical maladies. Again, the fat portions, kidneys, and liver were offended to God. The remainder of the ram had to be eaten inside the court of the tabernacle. Let me ask you a question. Reading all this, is this easy to do?
No.
No. It's a lot of work. So let's think about this. If you sinned, you had to keep giving this sacrifice, this offering. So if you sinned multiple times in a day, guess where you would be? At the tabernacle. Now, this is not easy. And see, the reason that it was done was why? Because guess what? Now it's easy because you put your faith in what was done for you. All of these offerings and all of these sacrifices were pointing to one thing, Jesus Christ himself. The Jesus Christ himself. See, it's by faith. You put your faith in what Christ has done for you. You are saved. You are forgiven, right, of your sin. You don't have to do all this stuff now. And so what the Hebrews were doing were they had put their faith in Christ, they're following the Lord, and then all because of persecution, all this pressure from their family, whatever, and they're like, oh, well, let's go back to this. Why would you want to go back to all this? It's so much more complicated, isn't it? See, God did that for a reason. The reason he has a sacrificial system in the Old Testament is because it points all to who? Jesus. Because that's why Jesus is better. And as we go through Hebrews, he's not only a better high priest, he's a better sacrifice. Because his sacrifice is eternal, it's complete, it's done. See, the Old Testament is all about doing. This is what I need to do. I just read what you need to do. No, the New Testament of grace is all about what he's done for you. You get it? See now why I read it? See, I read the specific details to show you, wow, it's so much easier just to put your faith in Christ, isn't it? My goodness, that is grace, isn't it? See, it makes you appreciate, hopefully, Christ more, doesn't it? The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to the perfect and final sacrifice of Christ. As with the rest of the law, the sacrifices were a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, or the substance, is found in Christ. Remember, we've been talking about rest in chapter 3 and 4. You rest because, you know, physically you rest from your work. But honestly, when you want true rest, you put your faith in Christ. He gives you rest. He gives you spiritual rest. He stops you from wandering around in life. You get it? Christians today recognize Christ's atoning death on the cross as the only needed sacrifice for sin. Offered once for all, his death opened the holy place for us so that we can freely enter God's presence and offer our sacrifices of praise. And see, you might be here and you're like, oh, well, how does this pertain to me? You know, practically speaking, well, you should be so thankful and full of grace for what Christ has done for you that you no longer have to do that. And see, here's the thing. Notice in those sacrifices, they would use animals. And see, a lot of these animals, what would happen is you would take care of these animals and you'd raise them up. Like kind of almost, they almost kind of became like a pet. For those of you who have pets, can you imagine taking your pet to the temple to sacrifice it for your sins? See, sin cost you something. Sin cost God the Father, his one and only Son. See, these are the things that we should be thinking about as we go through here. Again, verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that we may offer both gifts, those are the voluntary offerings, and then the sacrifices like we talked about, okay? For sins. He can have compassion or deal with gently on those who are ignorant or without knowledge is what the word ignorant means and going astray since he himself also is beset by the same weakness. So in other words, the high priest was a man who was called among the people. He had to be the tribe of Levi, and we'll talk all about that in a few moments. And so he was the high priest. So the high priest was a human being, a human man, just like other humans, so he could relate to the weaknesses they have, right? That's what he's saying here. He goes on, it says verse 3, he says, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So here's the thing. The reason that sins were offered was the high priest was set in that role to what? A priest is a man representing the people to God. And so the high priest would go in, he would represent the people to God, he'd make sacrifice for the people, but then he'd also have to make sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he's just a man. That's why. Now, here's what's interesting about all this. We talked about there were requirements that were done in the law that we had to do, that they had to do for the sacrifice of sin. And the high priest was the one that they would go to. And see, you have to understand something. The mentality back then was this. No Jew dare approach God without a priest. Remember how I said last week there was confusion to them? Because wait a minute, if we're following Jesus now, what happened to our high priest? How does he fit in the picture? Well, that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about, that Jesus is the high priest now. You don't have to go to an earthly priest. Let me say that again. You don't have to go to an earthly priest. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. You got it. It's the man Christ Jesus. You don't have to go to a priest. You go to our high priest. Who's that? That's Jesus. The going to a priest on a human level is not in the scripture. That's tradition. That's church tradition that has been developed over hundreds of years. Some of you might have your mind blown after me saying that. The truth of the matter is there's one way to heaven. That's through Christ. There's one way to God the Father. It's through Christ. Why would you go to an earthly priest? There'd be no need for it. He's saying there's no need for it anymore. Okay, we go on. Here we go. He says this. He says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So listen, no, there weren't just, you couldn't just be a priest. You couldn't just sign up, like fill out a volunteer application and you were a priest. No, you had to be from the line of Aaron to be a high priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi were the Levites. They were the priestly. That was where the priestly ministry came from. Hey, it was what God required. Okay. Now, Aaron, you guys ever hear the name of Aaron? He's the brother of Moses. And so through Aaron's line, through his descendants, were the high priests to come. Now, let me read something to you about this, about all this, okay? The true priesthood and high priest came from a specific line of descent. Every priest came from Jacob, Abraham's grandson, whose name was changed to Israel. Every priest came from Levi, one of Israel's 13 sons. If you read the Old Testament, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about right now. God set the tribe of Levi apart as a tribe to serve him and represent him to the whole nation of Israel. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Each of these family lines had their own duties. The family of Gershon had the care of the tabernacle's screen, veil, fence, and curtains. The family of Kohath had care of the tabernacle's furnishings, such as the lampstand, altar, incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. The family of Merari had care of the boards and the pillars of the tabernacle and the fence. These families were not properly priests, though they were Levites. The priesthood itself came from Aaron. Listen, the brother of Moses of the family of Kohath. Aaron's family and their descendants made up the priests and the high priests, those who were able to serve in the tabernacle itself to offer sacrifice to God. The high priest was generally the eldest son of Aaron, except if they disqualified themselves by sin. There were sons of Aaron who disqualified themselves to be priests. That's in Leviticus 10. We're not going to turn there this morning, but for your own reading, read Leviticus 10. That's homework for you if you want to read it. Or according to the regulations of Leviticus 21, in this sense, the priesthood was not popularly elected by God. So this wasn't about popularity. This is how God chose them. They came from a specific tribe, a specific line. That's how you could become a high priest. Now, there are examples in the scripture where there were guys who decided, I don't care what God says, I'm going to be a high priest. And let me just say, it didn't go well for them. Didn't go well for them. Now, here's a correlation to modern day. And this might blow your mind. Why do people get into ministry? Because they're called. I'm not a pastor because I went to school and got a certificate. I'm a pastor because God called me. I have no formal training. God put me here. If you would ask the 18-year-old Chris Schuick, am I going to be a pastor? I'd have told you you're crazy. But here I am. See, God calls you. It's God's calling. How do you become a missionary? You become a missionary because God calls you. You don't, look, going to Bible college, going to seminary, all those things are not bad things. That's not my point. My point is this. God is going to make you who he wants you to be. He's going to call you to the ministry he has for you. God is, if God calls you, he will equip you and he will give you all you need to do that. In fact, it's funny because I have found this is not a job. If I looked at this as a job, I would have quit a long time ago. Honestly, I'm just being real with you here. You know, people say, well, you know, being a pastor is wonderful. You know, you know, it's a couple hours a week, you know, preparing for Wednesdays and Sundays, and then what, I play golf. First of all, I don't like golf. But no, it's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. And I can look back on my life now and I realize that God had a calling on my life and God needed to do things in my life to get me to this point. You know, I felt called to ministry back in 1999. What year is it? 2024. And I didn't start pastoring until 2018. God needed to do a work in my life. And God may call you to something and he's got to do a work in your life. Let him do the work in your life. Don't fight. Don't dig your heels in. Let him do the work in your life. He wants to do that work and get you where he wants you to be. But God's going to tell you that. No man's going to tell you that. Now, listen, in my case, how did I know I wanted to be called to be a pastor? Well, I felt the calling. It didn't go away. And then the church I was serving at, the leadership recognized that in me. I didn't go, hey, look at me. Look what I'm doing. No, they recognized it. In fact, the pastor approached me one time about it. And so that only was confirming what God was already doing in my life. Does that make sense? But God has to be the one who calls you. This isn't just another job. I didn't just get this job because my regular secular job stinks and I got to find something to do with my life. That's not how ministry works. But that I'm using that as an example to this. God has a specific way in the Old Testament how he chose a high priest. You need to stick to it. See, anytime you get outside of God's will or God's plan, what happens? Trouble. Now, today, listen, today, we are also prohibited from being our own priest. It is great arrogance to think that we can approach God on our own without a priest. Who's our priest? Christ is. But it is also, listen, it is also great superstition to think we need any priest other than Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we don't need his mother. We don't need an earthly priest, a man. We need Christ. That's it. And here's the point. Nobody should be separating you between your relationship between you and God. Nobody should. No earthly man or woman, whoever. There's not a requirement there. You need to go through Christ who get the sacrifice for you. You understand what I'm trying to say here? You need to hear this. It's not me saying it. God's saying it in his word. I'm going to stick with God. Sorry. I'm not sorry. God provides Jesus as a mediator and priest, and we must use the priest God provides. The priest that God provided was Christ. That's it. That's it. I don't care what somebody tells you, some religious leader tells you. What does the Bible tell you? Stick to the script. I hope that was plain. Okay, thank you. All right, so verse 4 again. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And by the way, as an aside, in the book of Exodus, Aaron is called, right? He's called to be the first priest. And do you guys remember the story where Moses goes on the Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments? And remember the people come to Aaron and say, hey, Aaron, you know, Moses, that guy Moses, your brother, has been up on the mountain too long. So listen, we need to worship something. So they give Aaron all of the gold, and they melt the gold down, and they make the golden calf. And then they go do all kinds of crazy things, and they worship this golden calf. And then God says, hey, Moses, those people you led out of Egypt, you need to go down there because they're worshiping an idol, right? So Moses goes down and he's like, what is going on? He goes to Aaron because Aaron was in charge. And Aaron's like, I don't know. It just appeared. I have no idea. I'm paraphrasing. But he says this. Here's my point in saying this. Aaron was just a man. He was just a human like us. He screwed up. But see, that's the difference. Jesus was 100% man, 100% God. That's why he's a better high priest. Amen. It's that simple. Verse 5, and now he's going to get into this with that. He says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. In fact, instead, what did he do? He died on a cross. He humbled himself and died on a cross. That's not very glorious, is it? So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and this is a quote from Psalm 2, this is God speaking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, if you read Psalm 2, it's a messianic psalm. It's looking to the Messiah. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the Bible teaches us. Jesus is the Messiah. He goes on, verse 6, he says, and he also says in another place, and listen, as an aside, you may have noticed in the book of Hebrews, he has said, as he has also said in another place. You have to understand something. In these days, they didn't have chapter breaks or verse references for the Bible. So the quote he's about to quote from is from Psalm 110. So put your finger here in Hebrews and turn to Psalm 110, and we're going to be in verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. Left-hand turn. Psalm 110 was a psalm written from David, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's start at verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, so it's God the Father speaking to the Messiah, essentially, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, listen, will not relent or not change. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That, the name Melchizedek means this. Mel is king. Melchizedek is righteousness, king of righteousness. So this is what's happening in this psalm. God the Father is speaking to God the Son, who is the Messiah. And he's telling him, listen, the verse 4, the Lord has sworn, that's capital LRD, that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh. The Lord has sworn, that's God the Father, who will not change. You are a priest. He's speaking to who? The Messiah. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Who is our king of righteousness? It's Christ. See why the author of Hebrews is using that quote? He's trying to make a point here. Now, back to Hebrews 5. Again, verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he says, and we'll, don't worry about Melchizedek. If you're like, I have no idea who that guy is. Is he? Who is he? I don't know. Guess what? We have a whole chapter in Hebrews to talk about him. In chapter 7, just hang in there for a couple chapters. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, when he says prayers there, it means plea, it means request, and supplications as petitions, with vehement cries, that's loud or intense cries, and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear or godly reverence. What's he talking about here? What's he alluding to here? He's talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Easter is fastly approaching by the end of this month. The Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what I want to do is I want to turn to that one of those passages. So turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 will be in verse 39, I promise. Matthew 26. Read about this. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll back up to verse 36 for context. So Matthew 26, 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. And said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is obeying his Father in heaven. He's obeying. See, Jesus is not looking for this. The reason he is sorrowful, the reason he is not wanting to do this is because what's going to happen is when he gets on that cross, the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, right? All of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, was going to be poured out on him on that cross. And because of that, he was going to have broken fellowship with the Father. So he's in the garden. And he's like, okay, if there's another way, is it possible there's another way? And then he says, not my will, but your will. That's what he says. Goes on, verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. It's the cup of God's wrath is what that represents. That's what he's talking about. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. And we'll stop there for that moment. So back to Hebrews 5. Let me read verse 7 again. Listen to what it says. Who in the days of his flesh, that is the fact he's talking about Christ's incarnation as a human, he says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, we just read that, to him who is at God the Father, who is able to save him from the death, and was heard because of his godly reverence. Look, Jesus did not want to be separated from God the Father, but submitted to the Father out of reverence to him. Here's my point in saying all this to say this. He obeyed. He was obedient to God the Father. What are we required to do? Be obedient to God the Father, aren't we?
We are.
See, here's the thing. We talked about this last week. Jesus, it says in Hebrews verse 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points were tempted as we were, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus became a human being. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. So look, and we're never going to be faced with what he was faced with. But in our life, we're faced with a choice, right? We either obey God or disobey him, don't we? Unfortunately, most of us disobey because to obey him is too hard, right? It's too hard. See, Christ did it. And here's the cool thing. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You are empowered to live this Christian life. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You can talk to him in prayer. And you have each other to cheer each other on. Again, why church is important. So, look, he vehemently cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of godly fear. Though, verse 8, though he was a son, yet listen to this. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that, which he suffered. Now listen, Jesus didn't have to learn how to obey. He never disobeyed. See, that's the difference. He never disobeyed like an earthly high priest or like we do. But he learned the experience of obedience, which could only be known by actually doing it. See, then we have no excuse, is what I'm trying to get at. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He knows how hard it is, but he did it, and he wants to help you do it. And see, understand something too. If Jesus wouldn't have made that choice to obey his Father, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? Because there would have been no sacrifice for us. See, Jesus took our place. See, Jesus took our place so we don't have to incur that wrath. But see, if you want to incur that wrath, by all means, don't by faith trust in Christ. Don't trust Christ. Reject him. If you want to reject him, fine. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. Because your eternal destination is hell. Sorry, I don't mean to be harsh, but that's what the Bible says. So Christ became a substitutionary atonement, that's a fancy theological word, for us on the cross. He took our place. We deserve the cross. You understand, we deserve the cross. We deserve it, but Christ took our place. Again, that's why Jesus is better, because by faith, right, we trust in what he's done for us. We don't have to go to the temple, take an animal, and do all that stuff. It's been done for us on the cross. You get it now? You understand now?
Yes.
That's why Jesus is better. Now, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though Jesus was God and is God, yet he learned obedience. God enthroned in heaven's glory can only experience obedience by casting off the glory of heaven and humbling himself as Jesus did. In other words, Jesus took on the attribute of being a man, of being a human. And that's what he did. He came in his flesh. Jesus did not pass from disobedience to obedience. He learned obedience by actually obeying. Jesus did not learn how to obey. He learned what is involved in obedience. Charles Spurgeon said this, obedience is a trade to which a man must be apprenticed until he has learned it. For it is not to be known in any other way. See, here's the problem. God is so good about getting us to try to obey him, isn't he?
Yes.
And if we disobey him, guess what? He's going to put you through the same scenario. So guess what? You obey. And he'll do it till you obey. And see, what we do is we drag our feet in the ground and we say, no, I'm going to disobey. I know better than you, God, da-da-da, all that stuff. And it's like, just surrender. Just obey. As difficult as whatever you're facing in your life may be, God will take care of it. He may not take care of it the way you want him to, but he'll take care of it. Stop fighting against it. Stop fighting against it. But we do. We do. Even our blessed Lord could not have fully learned obedience by the observation in others, such as obedience as he personally to render. For there was no one from whom he could learn, thus learn. See, again, we are without excuse, guys. We have a high priest who understands us completely. We can't stand here and say that God doesn't love us. He does. He sent Jesus to die for us. We do no longer have to, if we put our faith in Christ, we no longer have to worry about our sins in a sense. We are forgiven, and Christ took our place on the cross. We are without excuse. But see, we make a choice. God gave us all free will, doesn't he? We have a free will to choose to put our faith in Christ or not. And if not, the consequences of you not putting your faith in Christ is hell. That's it. The Bible says it. I don't say it. You got a problem with me? Hey, you got a problem with God, because that's what God says. Can't make it any clearer to you. But can I ask, okay, for those of you who've been Christians longer than a few months, when you obey God, does your life go easier?
Absolutely.
Is there so much more blessing in obedience?
Yes.
Yes? Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. When you disobey God, do things go easy?
Worse.
Okay. There you go. Let's sum it all up. It's worse. Verse 9. Having been perfected, that is to complete, is the idea, he became the author, that is, he became the source, the cause of eternal salvation. Listen, eternal salvation to all who what? What does it say? What does that word say? Obey. Uh-oh, obey. See, as human beings in our sin nature, we do not want to obey God, do we? We want to disobey him. See, our sin nature so badly wants to do what our sin nature wants to do. And guess what it does? It disobeys God. It disobeys what God says in his word. It disobeys the leading of the Holy Spirit. We become Christians. Our flesh wants to disobey God. And oftentimes, guys, we fall in this trap where we disobey him. We disobey him. But here's the crazy thing. Here's the amazing thing, I should say. We disobey him, and yet God is so gracious. We disobey him. And then he puts a scenario to us again to obey him. And then when we obey him, wonderful. He never casts us off. He never quits on us. We quit on him. He never quits on us. That's what's amazing about following the Lord, isn't it? Hopefully some of you have experienced that. Hopefully all of you have experienced it, quite frankly. So again, verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It's not that hard. It's just I don't want to. That's honest. That's the honest truth, guys, on all of us. It's not that hard. It's just that we don't want to do it. We don't want to be bothered. We want to do what we want to do, right? All of us. And that includes me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this because it takes too much time. I don't want to do this because, well, it's not going to be easy. It's not an easy road ahead. I don't want to do this because I don't want to change, really. I don't. If we're being honest, that's what it is. But see, Christ obeyed. So if Christ obeyed, guess what? We should obey. When Christ obeyed, guess what? He died for us. Then he was resurrected. Now, verse 10, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, we'll talk more about that as we get into chapter 7. Now, let's go for it. I said I'm going to get through this chapter. Okay. Now, from verse 11 here of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6, there's going to be this parenthetical thought that the author of Hebrews is going to have, okay? In other words, a parenthetical thought is you're kind of going along the narrative, all of a sudden you stop and kind of take a break, and he brings up something else. And there's a reason why he brings something else up. This is what he says. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. That word, that phrase of dull of hearing means slow of hearing. In fact, when you look at verse or chapter 6, verse 12, he uses the word sluggish or lazy. You've become lazy since you become dull of hearing. And notice how he says you've become dull of hearing. You weren't always, but you've become that way. See, here's what he's trying to make the point. I want to say deeper things to you right now, but I can't because you guys have become dull of hearing, because you've become lazy in your walk with the Lord. See, here's the thing. All of this stuff that they're talking about was all a part of their culture. They all knew. They were required to memorize the Torah in various places and stuff like that. But my point in saying that was to say, he is saying to them as a Christian, listen, you started off, but now you kind of, well, we would call it you backslid. Let me keep going. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles or sayings or scriptures of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. That is, when he says unskilled, literally he's saying without experience.
in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Okay, we were all born, right, from our mother's wombs. Okay, I hope everybody realizes that. When you were a kid, what were you given to grow? Milk, right? You milk. So then you get, as you take that milk, you begin to grow. And then what happens after you begin to take milk after a while, you begin to get teeth. And then what are you given? You're given solid food, right? Because you're more mature. You can handle it, right? And as you get more food, okay, as you get actual solid food, you begin to grow and mature and you feel, you know, you're growing, you're getting mature. You follow how this works. So what he's basically saying is, look, you guys have gotten that milk of the word, but now you should be moving on to the meat. You should be moving on to more solid food, but I can't give that to you because you guys are still in a state of infancy. In other words, what he's saying is you guys are immature in your spiritual walk. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to them. Ouch. Wait till we hit chapter 6. Woo. But listen. See, you guys should have enough, be spiritually mature enough to be a teacher right now, but you can't be because you're still babes. You're still babies. Why? How can you stunt your growth as a Christian? Here's how. You ready? Don't pray. Here's a big one. Don't read your Bible. I know. I've said it 1,000 times. I know. Listen. I say it because it's true. If you don't read your Bible, you will not grow. When somebody gets saved this church, we give them a Bible. Why? And we tell them to start reading. Why? Because as you read the Bible, God's going to speak to you. He's going to change your thinking on things, your whole perspective on this life. You want to read the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, you're going to stunt your growth. And I'll even say this. If you don't come to church on a consistent basis, you're going to stunt your growth. You are. Now remember, church isn't a building, it's the people. It's a gathering of believers. But those are ways that you can stunt your growth. And so, again, I've talked about this before. Some reason, guys, we get saved, we're on fire, and then life happens, and then our fire begins to dwindle. We more important things. I got to work a job to maintain, to get a car and a house and all those things. Having a car and a house is not a bad thing. That's not my point. But your priorities completely change. I think I talked about this on Wednesday night. You know, when you first get saved and you pray for the most trivial things. Lord, should I go to Burger King or should I go to McDonald's? You know, you're so in love with the Lord. You're so excited about God. You want him to be in your trivial. Then after a while, it's like, I don't need that. I don't even pray. I don't even barely pray during the day. Exactly. How do you live this Christian life without prayer? How do you live this Christian life without reading your Bible? Can I tell you, this is crazy to me. There is more Bible teaching. There's more Bible teaching radio stations. There's more YouTube videos. There's more social media stuff. There's all this stuff. And yet, you know what the biggest problem in the United States is with Christians? They are immature. They're immature. One of the reasons is the pulpits are immature too. If you want to come for a pep rally, this is not the place for you. I'm not going to give you a pep rally. Some Sundays it might be like a pep rally, but I'm going to teach you the word because that's what's going to change your life.
Amen. 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 More amen.
Okay. Slow down the amens. And listen, I'm not saying this from a standing of arrogance. Please don't. I'm saying it more from a pastor's perspective and my heart breaks. There are people who have been Christians longer than I have. I don't know what to say. And they're still stuck. I know Christians who still chase after the newest, greatest thing. Still, after 20 years of walking with the Lord, it's always the new and greatest thing. And then I'm like, do you guys read your Bible? No. Okay. Do you guys get tired of running from here and there? But I guess whatever. See, again, this Christian life is not complicated. It's not difficult. It's simple. The matter is, the problem is we don't obey. Why is there an emphasis of God's word in his Bible? Because it can change your life. So again, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And listen, if you're a new Christian, I'm not picking on you saying, you should know everything. That's not my point. My point is, you should be in the word. And if you have questions, ask me. And listen, if you have questions, ask somebody else who's more seasoned. And they should be able to help you. Why do you think Titus In the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus, hey, listen, the older women should exhort the younger women. Why? Because the older women should know the word by now. And I mean not know the word in the sense you have to be a theologian, but have a working knowledge of what's with the Bible. You should be able to experience these things. And see, notice how he says is unskilled, that is, without experience. See, as you walk this Christian life, you're going to read the word, you're going to pray, you're going to come to church, you're going to be faced with challenges and stuff, and you're going to get through it. Why? Because you're going to apply the things you learn and all those things. You're going to have this experience. So this experience, then, you can pass on to the next person. And that experience should be an encouragement to one another. See how it's supposed to work? But if all you're getting is milk, you're not growing. You're not. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is of maturity, that is those by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, as you go through this Christian life, and see, my text in my study Bible, I think, said it best. It says this, the idea of those who are full of age, literally mature. Christian maturity involves time. We don't ever have enough time, do we, anymore for God? Time. It involves growth in the knowledge of the Word of God. I can't grow in the knowledge of the Word of God unless I read the Word of God. If all the Bible you're getting here Sunday or Wednesday night, you are going to be in trouble. I'm telling you. I've told you 1,000 times. I'm telling you again. He goes on and it says, in experiences in the use of the word in discerning between good and evil. Remember we learned in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is living and active. It's able to discern, right? A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the only thing that can do that. So let me ask you a question. How are you living this life without the Bible? How are you living this life without prayer? How are you doing that? Are you doing it really a good job of it? Probably not. And I speak as my own personal experience. Have you ever had this experience where you're just reading the Word, you're reading the Bible for yourself, and you come on a Sunday morning, or you come on a Wednesday night, and whatever book we're in, the Holy Spirit is hopefully teaching through me, and all of a sudden you're sitting there, and what you're reading in your quiet time, holy moly, the lights just went off, and now I understand. You ever have that experience? If you haven't, you got to get into the Word. The Word works together. God knows what you need to hear. See, that's the amazing thing about the Bible. This morning, you know, I have my plans, but God speaks through me. And some of you will talk to me after service, and you'll say things, and I'm like, I said that? I don't remember saying that, or whatever. But it's the same text I'm teaching, but God's speaking to you what you need to hear. You see what I'm trying to say?
Amen.
And look, you want to grow. What this world needs is mature Christians. I don't care how many people come to this church. I would rather have you more mature, honestly, if I'm being real with you. Sure, I'd love to see the church grow, absolutely. But more importantly, I want to see you guys discipled. I want to see you guys walking with Christ. That's what I want more than anything. And that's the whole reason I teach the way I teach, to help with that, to be a supplement to that. Amen?
Amen.
We'll stop there this morning. We'll pick up in chapter 6. Next week. Listen. We're going to end the service with prayer this morning, but look, I know I've said this so many times now in the last few months, you're probably sick of me saying it, but I need to say it. I need to say it. Every time I don't want to say it, God's like, you need to say it. I can't do this for you. I can't. All I can do is tell you. I can tell you from my own personal experience, and I can tell you from the Word of God. You got to be in the Word, guys. You got to be in the Word. You think it's confusing now? How are you able to discern what's going on without the Word? Do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to stop struggling? Listen, it doesn't mean that your struggles go away right away, but if you get into the Word, if you pray, if you come to church on a consistent basis, I'm telling you, your life will change. Your life will change. I want your life to change. I want you to grow closer to Christ. I want you to be able to experience that same thing that I experience. And I'm not saying this that I'm better than you. Listen, I do things too that are stupid. I get distracted too. But I can tell you in my own personal life, when I get away from the Word, it changes things. When I get into the Word, it changes things. And here's the crazy thing. The more I'm into the Word, the more I love it. The more I love it. And the more He meets with me. I want God to meet with you every day. But I can't do that for you. I'm sorry, I'm getting emotional. But I can't do that for you. You have to do it. And God wants you to do it because He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. So my exhortation this morning to you is to be in the Word. Read it. It's there. Look, everything else can wait. I've been late to work because I've been reading the Bible. Just so you know, I've been fired yet. Well, that was more with Quest than my job now. But anyway, there's nothing more important. I know you got bills to pay. I know you got things to do. I get it. But I'm telling you, don't forsake that. If you do, it's not good. You're not going to be a good place. I have no idea what the future holds, but God does. So be ready for whatever the future holds. The only way is you got to be in the Word. You got to be in prayer. You got to come to church. You understand what I'm trying to say? All right, stand on your feet. I'm going to pray an exhortation over you this morning. This is from 2 Thessalonians, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Amen and amen.